Last two Sundays, we've been looking at an overview of the book of Hebrews. This book of Hebrews is written to exactly who you think it would be, the Hebrews. Again, one of the oldest terms used to describe Abraham and his descendants. It refers to Israel, to the Jews primarily. This book is likely written toward the end of, or maybe even after the close, of the book of Acts, the Acts period. And it was written to address a specific issue of great importance to the Jews, and that is this issue. What about the law? What about the law? Judaism, the Jews' religion, worship under the Mosaic law is something that the Jews have been doing for 1,500 years. What are they still to do? There were many Jews who had believed in Jesus as the Christ, and they were being pressured by their own nation and its rulers to abandon faith in Christ and to go back under the law. They were being pressured as well by not only their own nation, but by the persecution that was arising from Rome against all of those who were Christians, believers in Christ. And so this book is written to address that issue for these people. This book is not written to or about the church, the body of Christ, the church which God is building in this present dispensation of grace. Now, that you say, well, why are we studying it? Well, because there are many things for believers today that we can learn from this book, especially about Christ and about how He is the fulfillment of the law and everything that the law pictured. Plus, there are spiritual principles that are given to these Hebrews that we can still apply in our own lives today. And so it's a worthwhile book to study and to really dig into. Last Sunday, we began looking at the threefold purpose of this book, our purpose that's reflected in the book's outline. That's why I gave you the handout to kind of show this outline of this. Primarily, the book is a doctrinal treatise, which means that it's basically like a written sermon. It's a detailed analysis of these issues dealing with the question of, well, what should the Jews' relationship be to the law? The first of these purposes is this. The book of Hebrews is written to show the superiority of Jesus Christ to Judaism, to the Jews' religion practiced under the Mosaic law. That Christ is better, that He is more useful, that He's more excellent, that He is superior in every way to what Judaism and what the law offered. And second of all, that Jesus Christ could perfect what the law could not. It could bring to completion, to fulfillment, the things that the law could not. We saw in chapter 1 through chapter 7, verse 10, that we see the person of Christ is superior. That Jesus Christ is superior in His person. He is better than the prophets that God used to speak through. He is better than the angels through whom God ministered to the people of earth. He is better than Moses that was used as mediator of the old covenant, the law. He's better than Joshua who led them into the promised land. And He's better than Aaron, the man that God appointed to be the priest, the mediator between God and the people of Israel. So He is a superior person. In chapter 7, verse 11 through chapter 10 and verse 18, you'll see there the superior priesthood or the superior work of Jesus Christ. And this points to the cross, but it's more than that. He has a better priesthood. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a totally different order, and so He offers a better priesthood than Aaron and his sons. He provided a better covenant with better promises, not the old covenant of law, but the new covenant. He ministers in a better sanctuary. He could not go into the temple here on earth because he was of the wrong tribe. He was a minister of the sanctuary that is heaven itself, God's dwelling place in heaven itself. And He offered a better sacrifice on the cross. The blood of bulls and goats and calves could never take away sins. They could only cover the sins and had to be reoffered every year. But Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross provided a better sacrifice to take care of sins. The second purpose of this book of Hebrews is to exhort these Hebrew believers to look to Jesus Christ in faith, the continuing faith in Christ, which is a better way, a better life to live, is by faith. We saw in the exhortation to them to be confident in their faith and their approach to God through Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 11 the examples of faith that are seen in the lives of Old Testament saints, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and others are listed there. And then we saw the endurance of faith, a need for an enduring, a patient enduring faith, even under trials, even under hardships, even under persecutions. And the example that is given is that of Jesus Christ Himself, who endured the cross, knowing what it meant. There are some who have pointed out, if you look at Hebrews chapters 11, 12, and 13, we find what Paul said about the saints that are at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. He talked about their work of faith, their patience of hope, and their labor of love. Hebrews chapter 11 shows the work of faith. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the patience of hope. And Hebrews chapter 13 describes the labor of love. So that's what we've looked at last week. This morning we're going to examine the third purpose of this book of Hebrews and consider how it is also reflected in this outline, but in a much different way. The third purpose of this book is to warn or to admonish these Hebrews. And again, the audience for this book, I think, is mostly Hebrew believers, but it included others as well. Unbelieving Hebrews are included in this as well. To admonish these Hebrews to take heed to the Word of God. And what I mean by take heed is to hear it, to listen to the Word of God, to consider what God has said very carefully as you dwell on the Word, to believe what God has said, to study what God has said and learn what God has said. And then to be obedient to the Word of God. All of those things are included in that. Failing to do so would result in negative consequences in their lives. And so we see he uses this expression, make sure that you take heed to the Word of God, lest this happen to you, or lest this come upon you in some way. And so he describes those things to them. We find five such warning passages in this book, but they're kind of scattered throughout the book. We find them throughout the book in various places. They have meaning, again, for believing Jews and for unbelieving Jews as well. I've got them marked on the outline by, number one, they're in italics and have the word warning in front of them. And two, they're indented so you can see them standing out a little bit. And the reason I did that is twofold. One, it makes them stand out. And two, because of the nature of what they are. Let's look at them just briefly. Look at your outline. The first warning is found there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He gives them a warning not to neglect the word of salvation that was spoken by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Not to neglect it, lest they drift away. The second warning is found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, where he warned them not to harden their hearts against the word of God. In the Old Testament, when Israel came up to the border of the land of Israel, and they were about to go in, they hardened their hearts and they became afraid. They spied out the land, became afraid that they were not going to be able to take it because the people inside were more powerful than they were. They had large armies. The people were like giants and we were like insects in their sight and so forth. He said they hardened their hearts to what God could do for them. So he warns them not to harden their hearts to the Word of God. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, going all the way through chapter 6, verse 18, he warns them not to be sluggish or lazy in their study of God's Word. They ought to have been much farther along in their spiritual growth, and yet they had not studied the Word of God and not applied themselves to the study of the Word of God. In chapter 10, verse 26 through 39, he warns them not to willfully disobey the Word of God. After they receive the knowledge of the truth, they're not to willfully disobey the Word of God. And then the final warning is given in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. They are warned not to refuse to even listen to and hear the Word of God. We have that same problem in our dispensation today. There are more and more people that are turning away from even listening. They become hardened to the Word. They are not willing to bear the teaching of God's Word. They want people to tell them what they want to hear. So that was something he warned them about as well. Do not refuse to hear the Word of God. Now, the warnings can be treated as parenthetical passages. And what I mean by that is that you can read up to the warning and then you can just skip right over the warning and keep reading where it picks up after that. And it all makes perfect sense. I mean, like Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are kind of that way in the book of Romans. It's sort of a parenthetical period. It's very important and it needs to be there, but you can skip from, you know, the end of chapter 8 to chapter 12 and you can see the continuity is still there. You can see that in this book. The continuity and flow of the thought is still there. But I will point out, the warnings are critical. There's no question about it. The warnings are there because they're very much needed. And there are warnings that certainly apply specifically to the people of Israel and the situation they're living in, but they're warnings that can be helpful to us. They needed to take heed to what Paul was saying. They needed to pay attention because of the danger they were in if they refused to follow the warnings. Let me give you an example. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is the first warning. He warns them not to drift away from and neglect the word of salvation that was first spoken of by the Lord Jesus. Now, let's start in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. That passage shows that God's Son, in His exalted person and His exalted position, has become so much better than the angels. There were many teachers back in that first century and teachers today who would put Jesus Christ on the same level as angels. They say He's a spiritual being, sort of like the angels. Somewhere in the list of angels you would put Jesus Christ. And so He's telling them that He is so much better than the angels in that passage. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "To which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'"? And that expression refers to begotten Him from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father. Look at verse 13 and 14. "To which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" Of angels, He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now, the first warning is the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Skip over that and read verse 5. He says, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." We're still comparing there, are we not? We're still comparing the Son of God to angels and showing that the reason that, you know, He has not put the world in subjection to angels is because, you know, the Son is much better than the angels. He's the one that the world's going to be put in subjection to. So it's a parenthesis. But go back and read the warning. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore," which means based on everything He's just said in the previous chapter about the superiority of the person and the position of Jesus Christ, "we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." You've got to pay attention to the things that you've heard from God so that you don't drift away from God. That's what He's telling these people. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." And that's talking about the law. The law came from God through angels to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people of Israel. He says, if that word, the law that came through angels, He says, if that word proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, He says, if that's true, then verse 3, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" That's the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him." And that would be primarily the apostles. So He's telling them, don't neglect the Word of God, especially the Word of salvation. Well, that fits in with this passage. If you look at the very first verse, it talks about in time past, God spoke to us through the prophets, many different ways at many different times. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And what He has spoken of is of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Israel during His earthly ministry of their salvation and their entrance into that eternal kingdom that was promised to them. And even the angels had a part in that ministry. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits, angels, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And so it all ties together. So there's a warning that's given there. Do not neglect that message that you've heard the message of salvation, lest you drift away from God. And that's why those are there. They serve that purpose to remind these people of things that they need to take heed to. Let's look at the second example. We're going to skip over to the third warning passage, Hebrews chapter 5. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, last part of this chapter. This warning is a warning to these people not to become sluggish, dull, or lazy in their study of God's Word. That's what he's stressing. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, talks about Christ's priesthood. Okay? Christ had a different kind of priesthood. It was superior to the priesthood that God gave through Aaron. Okay? Christ's priesthood was a different order. It was the order of Melchizedek. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 8. Talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, though he was a son, the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus as he lived upon this earth. He was tried, tested, and tried at every point like we were, yet totally without sin, apart from sin. He was shown to be perfect, sinless, so that he could sacrifice himself for us. And so having been perfected, he became the author, the initiator of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Look at verse 10, though. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then the thought gets interrupted. Beginning at verse 11, we see the warning passage gets thrown in here. But if you will, skip all the way down with me to chapter 7. The warning goes from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through all of chapter 6. And we go to chapter 7, verse 1. And then he says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So it picks right up with that same idea. Christ was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it says, this Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So you can see. But the warning is very important. In fact, this warning is particularly important because it's a very long warning. It starts with what you see there in verses 11 through 14. Let's read starting in chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Of whom we have much to say." There's a lot more to say about Christ and being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, there's a problem. He says, it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You Hebrew believers, you become dull of hearing. You're slow, you're lazy in your hearing. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He says, by this time, having been saved as long as you've been saved and having heard the word as much as you had, you ought to be teaching others. But instead, you still need somebody to teach you just the basics. The basic principles and of the oracles of God. All you can handle is milk, and you can't handle a solid food, the deeper things of God's word. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like a church that Paul wrote to? This is the Corinthian church, is it not? This is the same thing Paul had to say to the Corinthian church. Well, you know, the writer to Hebrews writes to these Hebrews and says it about them. The problem is this. Look at verse 13. "Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." When you first come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are spiritually a babe. You've got a lot of growing up to do. You've got a lot of maturing to do. You've got a lot of growth in your knowledge and your walk with and your relationship with the Lord that needs to come in your life. These people were not growing. He says, everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled. Look at verse 14. "Solid food, the deeper things of God's word, belong to those who are of full age, spiritually mature. That is, those who by reason of use." I have that little expression circled in my Bible. By reason of use. You don't use your Bible by leaving it on the shelf at home all the week and then picking it up and dusting it off and bringing it to church on Sunday. You know, it's using the Word of God, spending time in God's Word, reading it, studying it, meditating on it. By reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How are we going to know how to live for the Lord if we don't spend time in His Word? If we don't spend time not just casually reading it, but studying it and just poring over the truth of that word. And so that's what he's warning them to do. If you look down at chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1, he said, therefore, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on. Let's go on beyond that to perfection, to that which is mature and full grown, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And then he gives this warning. And he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Dullness of hearing the word of God, laziness in regard to taking in God's word and feeding on God's word and growing, led Israel to the point where they rejected Christ all over again. This is what took place during the Acts period. They rejected Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it spoke to them during that period. And that's what this warning is about. The warning sections are some of the most misunderstood and misapplied portions of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. And that's caused by trying to interpret this book and these passages and saying, these are passages for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. I've got to read this passage to figure out what this passage is saying to me. These passages and these warnings were written specifically to Hebrews. It's all to and about Hebrews, Israel, and the hope that they had of the restoration of a promised kingdom and Christ coming back to rule and reign in that kingdom. And so we've got to understand that. This is a good example, this one right here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This passage is so often misunderstood and misapplied. Most Christians, believing that Hebrews is one of the general epistles, and they think general epistles means these are all for us too. Paul's epistles might be for us, but these are general epistles for everybody. Jew and Gentile alike doesn't make any difference. And of course, the leading epistle in that group is what? Hebrews? Sort of gets you off on the right direction if you'll just listen to it. Not for everybody in general. It's for Hebrew Christians. We talked about that. This passage is in a warning is not to us, although that's what they believe. There are at least four different explanations. There are probably more than that, but I identified at least four different explanations for the meaning of these verses and, you know, explaining what it is. You follow what your explanation is based on what your theological viewpoint is. Though many people sadly teach, this passage teaches that you can lose your salvation. And they hone in on that word there in verse 6, if they fall away. That you can fall away from faith in Christ and lose your salvation. That's what a lot of people teach. And of course, the people that teach you can lose your salvation think that you can get it back again. In fact, you can go through this whole cycle. I lose my salvation, I get it back, I lose my salvation. That's the whole idea sometimes you see when people rededicate their lives to Christ. I'm going to get my salvation back and rededicate my life. Although I can still lose it again. But if you read what this passage says, it doesn't really say that. If this passage were talking about losing your salvation, which I'm not saying it is, but if it were, what does it say? It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible if they fall away to do what? To renew them again to repentance. This passage teaches, no, you can't get your salvation back. If you lose it, if you fall away, you can't renew it. That's what that was saying. Well, I don't think this passage is talking about losing your salvation at all. That's the problem. They've taken this and pulled it out of context and tried to apply it. Why is this such a difficult passage? Because most people fail to see this warning is directed to Hebrews, not the church, the body of Christ. This book is not written to us. These are not instructions to us. It's not about us. It's not about our situation. It's directed to Hebrews and to Hebrews living in specific dispensational periods. If it's written during the latter part of the book of Acts or closely after the close of the book of Acts, It's written to Jews who were saved during a transitional period. The book of Acts is a transitional period in which you see a transition from God's dealings with His people Israel to His dealings with Gentiles and then with the church, the body of Christ. It's a transitional period in there, and that's where these Jews would be. So it's Jews living in that transitional period in which God was still dealing with Israel under their prophesied kingdom program. Or there are going to be Jews who are going to read this in the future, I believe. These general epistles are going to be epistles that are going to be read by Jews who lived during the tribulation period, during a time which it'll be very, very different than what we're living in today. Tribulation period, salvation does not work the same way as it does in the dispensation of grace. And so it's very, very different when looking at it. When the tribulation period occurs, where are we going to be? We're going to be with the Lord. The rapture of the church will occur before that prophesied period of tribulation and trouble ever falls upon the world. We will not be here at all. So who's God going to be dealing with? He's going to be dealing with Israel again. And I guarantee you they're going to go back and they're going to be worshiping in that temple once again. So this is all going to be relevant to them. So that's that. The similar passage in chapter 10. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. This is a similar passage with similar problems. The same issue as you see with looking at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Many people interpret this passage to imply... Well, let's read through it first. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I'm going to read through a portion of it. Start with me in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, there are many who teach this, interpret this passage to imply that if you commit willful sin against God, after you know better, after you've received the knowledge of the truth, and you know the truth, and yet you still willfully sin against God, it can result, they say, in loss of salvation. And they look at that expression there in verse 26. If you do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They interpret it almost, it seems like to me, as if there are unpardonable sins you can commit that can never be forgiven, that the blood of Christ can never take care of. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture that's taught that the blood of Christ does not take care of every sin that every person has ever committed. But that's kind of what you imply for this. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, verse 27, all that remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That almost sounds like eternal damnation, does it not? Eternal condemnation, what it says. And then it goes on and says in verse 29, why is this so terrible? He says, it's because they have trampled the Son of God underfoot. Therefore, they're worthy of even worse punishment than under the law. They have counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and they have insulted the Spirit of grace. And so they say it's such a terrible sin it can never be forgiven. There's no more sacrifice for sin, only judgment. And again, the problem arises. We're trying to take a warning to Hebrews living in their certain situations and time periods and applying it to the church, the body of Christ today. We can't do that. It can't do that. It just makes no sense. The Scriptures make no sense when you do that. Now, I'm going to leave you hanging on what these two passages mean, and I apologize for that, but I don't have time to go into it. We're going to look at it in detail later. I'll just give you this answer. These things are for Israel. Okay? They're not for the church, the body of Christ. Don't worry about what these verses are telling us today, because they're not telling us anything concerning our situation today as members of God's church. We're going to look at one last issue this morning. And that is the writer of the book of Hebrews. Who wrote this book? Not identified by name anywhere in the book. I think there are some hints in the book of who may have written it. And there's many people have suggested possibilities. People say, well, it was written by Luke. It was written by Barnabas. It was written by Apollos. Some say Aquila or Priscilla, all of whom were associated with the Apostle Paul. Some say it was written by Clement of Rome, who was the first bishop of Rome, Roman Catholicism, and so forth. Most people believe, and not everybody, but most people, if you were to look at the evidence and look at how many people would say it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this. Now, the writer, and I think there's certainly some hints along those lines. The writer is clearly a Jew. If you look at the opening verses of this book, it talks about, he uses the words we and us. The persons that he's writing to are clearly Jews. That's the audience, is Hebrews. But he includes himself in that group by saying we and us. So it's somebody who's a Hebrew. It's someone who did not see or hear Jesus personally. It talks about in chapter 2, verse 3, that Jesus began to talk about this salvation. And then it says, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Which seems to imply that the writer of this book was not one of those who heard him. Well, that would fit with Paul as well. The writer was certainly associated with Timothy. Look at chapter 13. The last portion of this letter, of this book, is in the form of a letter. It's got a letter's closing. It doesn't have a letter introduction, but it has a letter of closing. And it talks about, we'll look at verse 23. It says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So the writer was someone who knew and was associated with Timothy, very likely in the ministry. And that was certainly Paul. Paul's the one who invited Timothy to go along with him in Acts chapter 16 because he was such a faithful and diligent believer in Jesus Christ. So somebody associated with Timothy. It's somebody, the writer was somebody who was either in chains or at least had been in chains at some point in his life. Paul certainly qualifies on that case in numerous ways. He had several imprisonments, but it mentions, you know, the people supporting him when he was in chains. Chapter 10, verse 34. It's written by someone who likely was in Italy at the time. Look at verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Well, we know Paul spent, you know, the last part of the book of Acts, he was in Rome, which is the capital of Italy. So it might have been that reference to him. He might have still been there. And then look at the closing. Look at verse 25. The closing benediction of this letter is this. It's a benediction of grace. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, that's Paul's closing. If you go and look at every single one of Paul's epistles, it ends with a benediction of grace. Grace to you or grace be with you. Some form or another, he speaks grace toward them. In the Hebrew Christian epistles, it's found in none of them except two. One, it's found in the book of Hebrews, and interestingly enough, it's found in the Revelation that was written by John. Well, those are the only two Hebrew Christian epistles that use that salvation, that benediction of grace. And Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that was kind of a sign of his letters, that benediction of grace, that this is a sign that this is something that was written by me. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In this passage, the Apostle Peter is talking about Paul's ministry and Paul's writings. And let's start reading in verse 15. Peter is writing to Jews who were dispersed in particular areas. So he being one of the 12, his ministry was to the Jews primarily. And so he writes these letters to Jews. And he tells them in verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Peter knew that Paul had been given wisdom by God. Wisdom that wasn't given to him, but was given specifically to Paul. So he says, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you. He has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, he speaks in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter accepted Paul's writings, all of his epistles, as scripture, meaning they were the inspired word of God. That points to what is the inspired word of God. So he acknowledged that what Paul had received from God, the wisdom he had received and what he had written, was scripture, was inspired by God. Although he did acknowledge he writes some things that are hard to understand. Because what Paul wrote about and what Peter wrote about were not exactly the same thing. And many of the things Paul wrote about, the formation of the church, the mystery of Christ, those things were hard for these Jews to understand. But he knows. But now I want you to notice the end of verse 15, he says, according to the wisdom given to him, Paul has written something to you. Now when he's speaking to these, he's speaking to Jews. Paul has written something to Jews. Now if you look at all of Paul's epistles, most of them are to churches that were Gentile in makeup. There might have been some Jews in there because he does address things to certain Jews at times. But they were mainly Gentile churches in their makeup. Or he writes to men who were serving as pastors in those churches. That's the letters of the Apostle Paul. But Paul evidently wrote some letter to Hebrews, to Jews. And so you've got to ask yourself the question, if it's not the book of Hebrews, where is it? What book is it if it's not the book of Hebrews? Especially when he says that it was a part of the Scriptures. It seems to imply it was a part of the Scriptures as well. So that kind of makes you lean that way. Now, there are some grace theologians who believe in, you know, understanding the distinction of Paul's ministry for us today and the mystery and the church and so forth. They insist that Paul could not have written the book of Hebrews. And they do so because primarily they point out Hebrews is very, very different than all of Paul's other writings. And with that, I absolutely agree. It is. It reads differently than the other writings. There's no question about that. Paul's epistles, again, written primarily to Gentile churches or pastors and focusing on God's plan and purpose for the Gentiles and for the church, the body of Christ. All of Paul's writings are also in the form of letters or epistles. Okay? The book of Hebrews is in the form of a treatise, you know, it's like a sermon, you know. So it's something very different. But those reasons, I don't believe, are any reason to exclude or eliminate Paul as the possible writer. We've got to remember, yes, Paul was called of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a teacher, a preacher, and an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his primary focus in his ministry. He was the steward of the dispensation of the grace of God, the one to whom God revealed the mystery concerning the building of the church, the body of Christ. But when Paul was first called, God gave him a ministry as well to the Jews, to the children of Israel. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the first call, you shall bear my name before Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. And if you look at Paul's ministry during the book of Acts, where did he always go? Anytime he traveled to a city for the very first time, he would always go to the synagogue or wherever the Jews met to worship. He went to the Jews first. He even wrote that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. That was the nature of his ministry. He went to the Jews of the dispersion. He went to the Jews who were dispersed among all the nations, and he preached to them out of the Old Testament Scriptures, primarily. That was his text. And he preached to them and showed them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He reasoned with them from those Old Testament Scriptures. Does that not sound very much like what we see in the book of Hebrews? What Paul did in that city-to-city ministry to the Jews of the dispersion is very similar. In fact, look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's first recorded message. He preached many times before this, obviously, but the only one that we have recorded, this is the first ones. And if you read the first part of his message, it almost reads just like Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in many ways, but the conclusion is very different. Look at verse, after he talks about God raising up Jesus Christ from the dead, look at verse 38, Acts chapter 13, verse 38. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, and again, he's speaking to Jews in the synagogue, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes, that's faith, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Isn't that basically saying that Christ is better than the law? That Christ can perfect what the law could not? That's what Hebrews is all about. To me, it just seems to fit in perfectly well. Paul was an able minister of the New Covenant. He says that himself in 2 Peter 3:6. Paul says, to those who were under the law, I became as under the law. To those who were Jews, I became as a Jew in his ministry. He had that flexibility in his ministry to become all. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He did that. So the book of Hebrews, I have no problem with Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. If you think about this, when you read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, each one of those chapters opens up with Paul's love and desire and concern for his own people, Israel, the nation of Israel. So does it make sense that he would write a letter to them in exhorting them and encouraging them to have faith in Jesus Christ? Something that he came to see. Everything that was important to him at one point under the law and in Judaism, he says, I account it all now loss, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and know him. I think he wanted his own people to know that. There are a lot of Old Testament quotes in the book. But that's consistent with Paul's writing as well. For instance, there are Romans has about 84 quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes just partial quotes, but quotes. There are over 100 allusions or references to the Old Testament scriptures. The book of Hebrews has about 29 quotes and about 53 references. So it's not like Paul, didn't know the Old Testament. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament scriptures and he used it in his ministry to these Jews. There are other objections to Paul's being the writer of Hebrews. Most of them have to do with literary style, that the style is different. Well, the style is different because of two things. Paul's other epistles are all written primarily to Gentiles, not to Hebrews. So the style can be different because of that. And because of the fact that they're letters, instead of being a doctrinal treatise, the style can be different because of that as well. I do know that this is true, that the last part of the letter, and pretty much everybody acknowledges, the last part of the letter is an epistle, the closing out. And this literary style of that closing is exactly the style of the Apostle Paul in every one of his other letters. And certainly, Paul speaks with apostolic authority in doctrine, in warning, and exhortation. He did it in all of his other epistles, and I think that very likely he does it here. Now, ultimately, we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It doesn't say. And there's nowhere you can say that. I can have an opinion about it. I can have a strong opinion. I lean very strongly toward Paul being the writer of this epistle. And I may slip every once in a while and say, Paul said this. Because I really believe it fits in with his writings more than any others. But I don't know who wrote it. I don't know for sure, and so I'm not dogmatic about it. It certainly could be somebody associated with Paul. We don't know for sure. I do know who the author of the book is. I don't know who the penman was. I don't know who the writer of the book is. But I know who the author of the book is, and that's God. Through the Holy Spirit of God, whoever was the penman here was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book and record for us the Word of God. I like what Pastor R.B. Shefflett, who pastored the 11th Avenue Church in Mineral Wells for so many years, he pointed this out in his writings on this passage. He says, maybe God wants us to dwell on its subject matter, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than wasting our time arguing as to the name of the human writer. And the writer of this letter of Hebrews says that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it real quick. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he says, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's where our mind should be. R.B. went on to say this. He wrote, let's leave this question of the writer with the Lord and let's dig into the book's rich message instead. And so that's what we're going to do beginning next week. We will look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says that God has spoken to us in His Son. And I hope that you will join us next week as we continue these studies in Hebrews.